Amen. Good morning, everyone. Join me, if you will, in your Bibles in Psalm 65 this morning. Psalm 65, or if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. You can just listen as I read David's words of praise and thanksgiving as he meditates upon the salvation of God. He says, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all of the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Your water is furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain, and they shout and sing together for joy." This morning, as you listen to those words of David, just meditating on and overflowing with the goodness of God as it's manifested and put on display in everything that is around us, from His own salvation to the glory and the beauty of the creation that He looks at that manifests the goodness of God. As you think about all of the ways that God has blessed your life this morning, bow your heads before Him and praise Him for His great salvation and for His many, many blessings in your life. Confess your sins before Him this morning and thank Him that He has chosen to bring you near into His courts that you might inherit all of the rich blessings of the heavenly places and be able to sing His praises. Let's pray silently before Him this morning. Father, we do come into Your temple this morning and count it a privilege to be Your people who sing Your praises. And we ask this morning, Father, that You would help us to come by Your Spirit, with full knowledge of our sinfulness, that we might confess it before You, that there might not be anything that would cause there to be an obstacle between us and You as we come to sing Your praises. Father, help us not to harbor our sins. Remove all of the distractions from the world from our hearts this morning. Take away every temptation of our hearts to not be focused upon You, to think of other things, to be hurried in our time this morning. Father, teach us what it means to be still and to know that You are our God, and to come quietly and humbly into Your presence and to bow before Your footstool and to soak in the richness of Your grace and Your love towards us in Jesus Christ. And then, Father, to be so full of grace and gratitude and thankfulness for what You have done for us that it would come pouring out of us in songs of praise and thanksgiving. Lord, we love You and we confess how much You have loved us. And we confess also, Lord, how lightly we take that sometimes, how we do get distracted, how our minds do get focused on things that are of lesser importance, how we tend to think more highly and esteem more highly the things that are seen than the things that are unseen. And so, Father, we ask today that Your Spirit would come and work in our hearts, that we might be wholly focused today in this time, in this place, in this day that You have made, that we might be focused on the heavenly and eternal realities that are ours in Jesus Christ. And so focused on them, Lord, that again, You would cause Your passion of Your Spirit to boil up in our hearts and overflow in psalms of thanksgiving and songs of praise. And so, Father, accept our worship this morning. May it be acceptable to You, and may it please You, and may it honor You, and may it glorify You, and may it cause Your people to be energized, Father, to do battle against the evil one, and to stand firmly for Your truth, and to move out into our world, and to make an impact for Your kingdom and Your gospel. Father, we want to be clay in Your hands. We want to let You mold us and make us according to Your will. And so we submit ourselves and surrender our hearts before You this morning. We are Yours. We confess that You are the one who made us and breathed life into us. That it is in You and in You alone that we live and breathe and have our very being. And that You are the one, Lord, who sent Your Son to die for us. That we have been bought with a price. That we have been redeemed by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that You no longer allow us to pretend that our lives are our own to live as we will, but that You give us the humility by Your Spirit to depend upon Your strength, to let Christ be the one who is living in us, to see Him formed in us by faith as You cause Your Spirit to bear fruit in our hearts. And so, Lord, may You make our lives into things that please You and honor You and glorify You. Take these clay pots, these earthenware vessels that we are, cracked and imperfect, flawed, Father, and sinful, and fill us with the treasures of heaven, that we might go and share those treasures to the world around us, that many disciples might be made, that Your name might be glorified in all of the earth, that many, many people might hear the name of Jesus Christ and be saved and come to sing Your praises. Father, we ask that You would do a work in Your people this morning, not just here, but all over the world, a work of revival in all of our hearts, that we would be sold out for You in ways that we have not been in our lives. And Father, that we would give You all the glory and attribute all of that power and strength to Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we come also this morning confessing that You are the great God of the universe, by whose right hand all good things come. And so we profess, Father, that You are the sovereign one. You are the one who loves us, who takes pleasure as our Heavenly Father in pouring out Your grace and goodness into our lives. And we praise You that You are this God, that You are not a tyrannical God who sits in heaven and takes pleasure in destroying His people. But Father, that You have sacrificed Your very Son for our salvation, and that He intercedes for us, and that daily and minute by minute, Father, You take pleasure and You glory in showering us with Your blessings from heaven. And so we come confidently, Lord, that if we cast our cares upon You, You will care for us. That You hear our prayers and that You are powerful to answer them according to Your will. We do love You, Lord, because You have first loved us. And we thank You for the sovereign grace that You have manifested in our lives. And ask this morning that You would continue to bless us and keep us and give us what we need to grow and to be mature in Your Son. We pray in His name. Amen.
Good morning. Please join me in your Bibles in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And I will be reading verses 23 through 36. And let us stand as we read God's Word. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and He is to be held in awe above all gods. For all gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in splendor and holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nations, The Lord reigns. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Say also, Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, and we may give thanks to Your holy name, and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all of the people said, Amen, and praise the Lord. Now let us lift up our voices in song as we sing number 381, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
And we trust that the Lord is feeding us today as we come before His Word. So join me, if you will, in His Word in the book of Ezekiel. And we'll be looking today at a very large portion of Ezekiel together. Starting in chapter 25 and looking at a section of Scripture together in broad as we continue our study in this book. Chapter 25 is a major turning point in this prophecy of Ezekiel's. Up until now, the focus of the message that we've been studying in this incredible book has been the wrath of God against idolatry and rebellion, and specifically the target of that divine, sovereign anger of God has been His own people, has been Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah and the great holy city of Jerusalem. The temple of God Himself has become completely polluted and completely defiled with all kinds of pagan idols and the worst kinds of immorality. We've studied that over and over again. For 23 chapters, God has stood as the divine judge and He has made His case against Jerusalem. He has detailed their sins graphically. He has laid them out as exhibits on the dock and He has proclaimed the sentence for their crimes, and the sentence is capital. The sentence is death. It all came to a head, you remember, last week in chapter 24, on January 5th, 587 BC, when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his armies surrounded Jerusalem and laid siege to the city, a siege that would last for more than a year. And that siege would end with the utter and complete destruction of Jerusalem, all of the buildings, the walls torn down, the temple devastated, the ruins burned. And the agony of Jerusalem's suffering, you remember we saw last week, was illustrated by the prophet Ezekiel himself, by his own suffering, by his own life, as he woke up in the morning and received this word from the Lord to proclaim to the people that Nebuchadnezzar on this very day had laid siege to the city, and he went in the morning and proclaimed that prophecy to the people of Israel, to the people in exile with him there in Babylon, and then that evening he experienced the death of his own wife. The delight of his eyes was taken away from him, and Ezekiel wasn't even allowed to perform the normal ceremonial mourning rites that one would perform when a loved one was lost. He had to grieve privately. He wasn't allowed to make any public display of his inner sorrow and turmoil. And do you remember why? God used that suffering in Ezekiel's life in order to use him as a sign to show how traumatic things in Jerusalem would be when the Babylonians finally came storming through the breached walls. On that day, they would lose the delight of their eyes, their city, their temple, their sons and their daughters would fall. And their suffering and their agony would be so great, they would be so overwhelmed and so absolutely overcome with grief that there wouldn't be any traditional outward mourning rites. Because there wouldn't be time for them, because the city was falling around them. There wouldn't be opportunity for them while Jerusalem was being burned to go about having formal funeral services, to even put on the traditional garb that you would wear when you were grieving. There wouldn't be time for any of that. And besides, the catastrophe would be so great that no one honestly would care about doing any of those things. All they would be able to do would be to fall on their faces in the dust on the ground and wail and cry out in their sorrow. And so thus far in the book of Ezekiel, there hasn't been a whole lot of good news, has there? But now, in chapter 25, you'll notice that the tide begins to slowly turn. Slowly but surely, from this point on, God's message that has been one of horrifying wrath and death, that message will transform into some of the most beautiful words of hope and of life that are to be found in all of God's Word. And the first clue that something was changing in the tone of Ezekiel's prophecy came at the end of chapter 24, which we looked at last week. We didn't look closely at these few verses at the end of it, but look now back up at chapter 24 and focus on verse 25 at the end of that chapter. God says, "As for you, son of man," He's talking to Ezekiel the prophet, "as for you, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters." In other words, on the day when Jerusalem finally falls to the Babylonians, God says, on the day that the siege finally ends and the city is conquered and utterly destroyed, verse 26, "On that day, a fugitive will come to you to report the news to you." When the city falls, in Hebrew, a palit, a survivor, someone who escaped the destruction, is going to come and bring the news of the destruction of Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon. And then look at verse 27. Here's the clue that suddenly things are starting to look up. Here's the little glimmer of hope. "And on that day," God says, "when the palit comes, your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. And so you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." Do you remember that way back in chapter 3, when God first commissioned Ezekiel to be His prophet, He told Ezekiel that as a prophet he'd be speaking the very words of God to the people of Israel, but that none of them would listen to him. Do you remember that? They would hear that the judgment of God was coming on them because of their own sin and their own idolatry, and Ezekiel would warn them and call them to repent and to be saved, but they would not repent. That was the great comforting hope that God gave Ezekiel as He called him into service. "Your ministry isn't going to produce any fruit in terms of saved souls, Ezekiel. I want you to go and I want you to preach and I want you to give only this message, but understand that it's not going to result in the salvation of anyone. Just be faithful to My Word." That's a hard call. They would not repent, they would not listen, they would only mock Him and ignore His warnings. And God would destroy them in their pride and their rebellion anyway, having left them without excuse, because no one could say, "We never saw it coming. No one ever warned us." And the whole point was that there would be nothing that Ezekiel could do or say in order to intercede for the people. He wouldn't be able to open his mouth even in sympathy for the rebellious people, to plead for them for leniency like Abraham had pled on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel wouldn't be able to do that. He wouldn't be able to act as the priest. Remember that he'd grown up to be in Jerusalem. He wouldn't be able to make atonement for their sins or bring mercy before the people. "Not anymore," God said back in chapter 3. "Now you are no longer the priest, you are My prophet, and the time for intercession has passed, and you will be restricted to only speaking the words of judgment that I have put in your mouth." Literally, God forbade him, and not only forbade him, but He made him incapable of speaking anything else. You remember, He had him literally tied up with ropes. And he had to stay in his house. He couldn't go out and do what he wanted to do. He was confined to God's ministry and God's message. And God said, all the way back in chapter 3 and verse 26, "I will make your tongue cling, stick, be fused to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to intercede for them, for they are a rebellious house." God says, you know what God's saying? He's saying, on the one hand, "Oh, I wish they would repent. I wish that they would turn from their sins and be saved," as we saw Him say so clearly in chapter 18. He doesn't enjoy punishing the wicked. But on the other hand, back in chapter 3, He's saying, their sin has become so significant and so severe and so acute that I have no purpose in saving them. I purpose to destroy them, and I will not let you say anything, Ezekiel, other than those words of destruction. Physically, his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth. And he wasn't able to intercede. As much as his heart might have been burning to act as their priest and to come and to intercede and plead with God to spare them, he physically, literally couldn't do it. There would be no good news coming out of Ezekiel's mouth. And all the way from that point, way back in chapter 3 and all the way in chapter 24, there wasn't much of any good news. There are a few hints that after the catastrophe, God would preserve a remnant and reestablish them. But for the most part, Ezekiel's tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth and he couldn't say anything that wasn't catastrophic and devastating. And so do you see, in other words, the significance of verse 27 here of chapter 24? That when Jerusalem finally does fall, Ezekiel will no longer be mute. He will no longer have to only say things that are bad news. He will finally be able to open his mouth and prophesy good news. See, the fact that he's no longer mute doesn't mean that the prophecy is over. Doesn't mean that God has nothing more to say through Ezekiel and now he can just go and say whatever he wants to say because God is done using him as his mouthpiece. That's not what it means at all. We know that because we've only covered 24 out of 48 chapters. We're only halfway through this book. God has a lot more to say. You might be saying, oh no, only halfway through. Maybe you're getting a little weary as we work through this big, deep, weighty book. But see, God telling us that Ezekiel's tongue is free is God's way of saying that the news is going to get better and better from this point on. He's going to do what He said He would do. God is. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. The city is still going to fall, but beyond the catastrophe, past the pain, there will be a wonderful and a powerful redemption for the people of God beyond their wildest imagination, beyond anything they could ever think or hope for, beyond anything they had ever experienced. Because God is going to bring all of His sovereign, almighty strength to bear to accomplish His purposes, and His purposes are ultimately gracious, aren't they? His purposes are ultimately merciful and loving and redeeming. If they weren't, God would have destroyed all of us aeons ago. The message of Ezekiel is not that God is a brooding, angry God who sits in heaven and loves to crack the whip and punish people. Remember again that chapter 18 taught us that when God said in no uncertain terms that He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but would rather that everyone repents and be saved. And the message of the book of Ezekiel is that God looks down from His throne on this ungrateful and rebellious and wicked world, and while He does pour out wrath against all unrighteousness, He nonetheless intends to save out of this world a people for His name. A people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And they're not just going to worship Him because they have learned how to avoid the discipline of an angry God by shaping up their act. They're going to worship Him because they have been spiritually reborn and transformed and filled with the very Spirit of God who has turned their hearts of stone into soft and pliable hearts of flesh. We'll get to that in the coming chapters. Because He has caused their dead, dry bones of their spirits and souls to be resurrected to newness of life, as we'll see in chapter 37. And He has poured the living water of His mercy and salvation out of His temple in heaven, as we'll see in chapters 40 through 48. God intends to save His people. And He will bring to bear all of the resources of heaven in order to accomplish that purpose. That's the message of Ezekiel. That where Israel had failed for so many generations, that where people in general fail because we are all universally and totally depraved and absolutely sinful, in spite of that, God will accomplish His purposes. He will redeem His people. He will change their hardened hearts. And He will employ all of the sovereign, divine, omnipotent resources at His disposal to do it. In other words, God's not going to leave it up to us to ruin and to mess up anymore. God is going to pour out His Spirit in life-giving power. And as He does that, He's going to build a kingdom that is eternal in the heavenlies and imperishable and unable to be destroyed, a city whose walls can no longer be breached or scaled, a population that can no longer be threatened. That's where Ezekiel's message is heading. And in order to make that massive shift from the judgment of God against Jerusalem all the way over to the sovereign and eternal redemption of God's people who are the new Jerusalem, in order to make that shift, God continues to talk about His judgment now for several more chapters, but He takes Jerusalem out of His sights. They're no longer the target. He shifts the focus away from Israel and places it onto the surrounding nations that have always been guilty of persecuting Israel and plaguing them. Because building His kingdom means subduing the enemies of His kingdom and establishing Himself as the sovereign ruler of all heaven and all earth. And that's why Chris read David's Psalm of Thanksgiving in 1 Chronicles 16 this morning for our Scripture reading. Because that's David's passion. That's what David's singing about. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations and His marvelous work among all the peoples. That's the subject here of chapters 25 through 32. God is proclaiming His glory among the nations, and here He is doing it by destroying their pride, by tearing down their rebellion. And in doing that, He is freeing His people from oppression and from tyranny. And He is paving the way for building a new kingdom of His people. A kingdom of people that have been redeemed and brought out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation who will sing His praises. And so today we're going to cover this portion of Scripture in very broad strokes, in a very summary type of fashion, and we're going to try to glean from it a few very important truths about God's sovereignty and God's rule over the nations and all of history. Now, if you've ever looked at the maps in the back of your Bible and noticed the geography of the area around the nation of Israel, you'll see that God identifies here in chapter 25 and all the way through until chapter 32 all of Israel's Old Testament enemies one by one. He starts with the nation of Ammon. The Ammonites were directly across the Jordan River from Israel and up to the northeast of Israel. And starting there with the Ammonites, God works around clockwise in a circle, listing the other neighboring nations that have always persecuted and pestered and plagued Israel. Almost as if Ezekiel was to picture himself standing on a high mountain in Israel and gazing across at all of these territories as God literally moved him around in a big circle and declared His judgment on all of those enemy nations that had surrounded Israel for all of its history and always persecuted it and always hindered it and hampered it. The Ammonites in the northeast, the Moabites in the east, the Edomites also across the Jordan River in the southeast, and then all the way over to the Philistines in the southwest, and then all the way along the coastal plain of the Mediterranean there in Palestine, up to the cities of Tyre and Sidon, all around Israel has not only been these territories that have plagued them and oppressed them and persecuted them, but they've also been the sources of temptation and seduction for Israel. The places that have sold them into idolatry and caused them to fall into sin and lawlessness. They've been surrounded on every side. And remember the origins of some of these nations. Chapter 25 lists the first three of them, and the first two that he singles out, the Ammonites and the Moabites, are, remember, the ancestors of Lot, Abraham's nephew Lot. And Genesis 19 tells the story of where the Ammonites and the Moabites had come from, specifically. Lot, if you remember your Old Testament history, had two daughters and no sons. And one day his daughters were speaking to one another and saying that they wanted to preserve offspring for Lot's heritage, and that might seem to be a noble thing, but they went about that in a very unnoble way. They lured Lot into his tent, his own daughters, and they got him drunk with wine and then had incestuous relations with him and became pregnant by their own father. And so Lot's oldest daughter bore him a son named Moab, who became the father of the Moabites. And his youngest daughter bore him a son named Ben-Ami, and there's nothing special about that name, it just means my son in Hebrew. But Genesis 19 says that he is the father of the Ammonites. And so these two nations, right out of the gate, are targets for God's judgment, aren't they? Because quite literally, they have been conceived in immorality and rebellion towards God, right? And throughout the Old Testament, we learn that these nations don't prosper. They don't grow. They're out in this horrible desert plain area where there aren't any rivers, there aren't any valleys, there aren't any places to grow crops. And they're always suffering, and they're bitter about that because throughout the Old Testament, the Moabites and the Ammonites are hostile towards Israel at every juncture and at every opportunity. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 24, we learn that when the Babylonians came from the east, the context of the whole book of Ezekiel, when they came to take the captives from Jerusalem, they got help from the Ammonites. And not only did they help the Babylonians, but when the city of Jerusalem finally fell there in 586 BC, when the great temple of Solomon was finally torn stone from stone, and when its ruins were burned, the Ammonites could do nothing but sit back and gloat and laugh. They mocked the Israelites in their suffering. Chapter 25 and verse 3 says in Ezekiel, "Thus says the Lord God, because you said, 'Aha!'" And that's not aha like I discovered something. That's aha like I think this is funny. Aha! "They said over my sanctuary when it was profaned, and over the land of Israel when it was made desolate, and over the house of Judah when they went into exile, 'Therefore, behold, I am handing you over to the people of the east for a possession.'" You see, it'll happen to you too, he says. You too will go into slavery. You too will be overwhelmed by marauding foreigners. And listen even to how the book of Lamentations describes the attitude of the Ammonites and the Moabites towards the suffering of Judah in those days. This is horrific. God says through Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, "All who pass along the way clap their hands at you," they're cheering, "and they hiss and they wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, 'Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty and the joy of all the earth?'" They're mocking Jerusalem now. They're mocking them because they've been torn down. "All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, 'We have swallowed her. Aha, this is the day that we have longed for, and now we have it.'" So in Jerusalem's darkest hour, the Ammonites and the Moabites sat back and laughed. And you can't just think about that in the abstract. That when Jerusalem was suffering and going through a hard time, the Ammonites didn't come to their help and they mocked them. Don't think about it in abstract terms. Understand that they were sitting and laughing while people were being dragged out of their homes and hauled off into a life of slavery in a foreign land. That they were laughing and cheering and applauding while people were being slaughtered in the streets, while young women were being ravaged by Babylonian soldiers and their babies were being killed. They were laughing while the city of God was being burned to the ground. They were laughing. They were high-fiving themselves, so to speak, in their pride and in their wickedness. And in their hardness of heart, and it's that violent, bloodthirsty, vengeful, hateful, uncompassionate spirit that God focuses in on here. Now think about it for a minute. Because the Israelites deserved the punishment that they got, didn't they? I mean, that's the first 23 chapters of this book. The punishment came on Jerusalem because God ordained it, right? Absolutely. It was God who raised up the Babylonians to punish Jerusalem for their rebellion. That is unequivocally clear in Old Testament Scripture. And yet when these neighboring nations rejoice over Israel's trouble, they're condemned for their rejoicing. Because in their rejoicing, they're not praising God for His infinite justice, are they? They're not saying, may God be glorified and may God be praised as He pours out His vengeance upon these sinners. No, they're giving expression to their own pride and their own hatefulness and their own bloodlust. And that's wicked. God punishes wickedness because His justice demands that wickedness be punished, but never ever forgets that in a very, very real sense, God takes no pleasure in it, because He says that clearly again in Ezekiel 18. Two times He says it. I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. There's no two ways to interpret that statement. God could not have made it more clearly. I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but would rather that they should turn from their ways and live. And I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So all turn and live. That's the universal call of the gospel. Repent and believe. And some by His grace will be saved, and others by His sovereign justice will not. But God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, of anyone, even of the wicked who deserve the justice that they receive from Him the most. It glorifies God, yes. It satisfies God's justice to punish sin, yes, but He takes no pleasure in it. His heart desire would be for everyone to repent and live. Now, there are two points that I want you to take from that truth this morning. And the first one is simply to recognize that people around us in this world today, in the 21st century, are longing for the destruction of Christianity. They want the Church of Jesus Christ to fall. They don't want Christ to prevail in this world. They don't want the gospel to prevail in this world. Whether it's the overt, explicit statements and violence that comes from the Muslim world, or attacks on the Christian faith on an ideological level from the secular world around us, mocking us, shaming us, portraying us as fools who don't understand anything and just have these weak religious convictions that we lean on like crutches to hold ourselves up in our frailty. The Church of Jesus Christ is constantly surrounded on every side by enemies who would love to see our downfall. And when there are leaders in the Church who fall publicly, they laugh and they cheer and they mock us. And sometimes that can get discouraging. And sometimes that can get disheartening. And sometimes life as a Christian in this world feels impossible. And like a burden that's too hard to bear. But the ultimate point is that God is sovereign. That He does whatever He pleases. And He sits in heaven and He even laughs at all of those who would try to make an assault upon His kingdom. And Jesus Christ has promised in Matthew 16 that He will build His church and that not even the gates of hell can prevail against it. When God's enemies attack God's people, that's when we have to say with Jehoshaphat, the battle belongs to the Lord. God may use persecution to discipline us or to refine us or to test our faith, to grow us and strengthen us and mature us, to bring us to our knees and cause us to set our faces to heaven and to seek Him for strength. But He's the one who is sovereign over our suffering, and He's the one who will defend His people, and He's the one who will punish the enemies, and He's the one who will pour out justice when the time has come. Jesus says to His disciples, "Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And Paul says that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4 that these momentary light afflictions, and that's what he uses to describe the imprisonments and the beatings and the scourgings and the shipwrecks and the martyrdom of the other Christians around him, he calls them momentary light afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. that God is preparing for us. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over life. He's sovereign over death. And all of the forces of evil in this world will never prevail against God's plan to save our souls and to build His kingdom. And the day is coming when He will punish all of His enemies. And we have to be confident of that. The other point is this, that when God punished His enemies, if He Himself took no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, then neither can we. We can never harbor the attitude of the Ammonites and the Moabites in our hearts. We can never rejoice when sinful people have horrible things done to them. We remember the story of Matthew Shepard in 1998. Young man in Colorado who was beaten to death viciously and mercilessly because he was a homosexual. Was he in violation of God's law? Absolutely. Was he living in a way that God calls an abomination in His Word? Absolutely. It was sin, it was wrong, it was disgusting to God and despicable. But I don't believe any more so than what those people did to him. We cannot harbor the attitude of the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites in our hearts. And if we do, and when we do as Christians, and there are Christians who do today, make no doubt. There are Christians today who put pictures of people like that young man up on websites and on t-shirts and on posters and banners and picket signs and walk around the country talking about how God hates people like him. And clapping and applauding just like the Moabites over their deaths and over their destruction. If we find ourselves silently cheering when terrible things happen to sinful people, if it excites us and makes us happy to see sinners suffer, then it is not because the Spirit of God is stirring those feelings within us. It's because our own wicked hearts are having a heyday with our passions. That kind of attitude is not Christian. It's not the Spirit of Christ in us. It is the depraved, pagan, demonically inspired attitude of these pagan nations, these Moabites and Ammonites and Edomites. And for it, God proclaims His judgment on them in no uncertain terms. And that same judgment applies to Edom as well in chapter 25. They were the blood relatives of the Israelites. They, remember, were the descendants of Esau, Jacob's older brother. But despite that family connection throughout the Old Testament, the Edomites were the Israelites' worst enemies. They were constantly persecuting them, putting them down and beating on them and hindering them. And so God says that for their violent and bloodthirsty ways, He's going to reduce all of them, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, all to a barren plain. He says He'll reduce them to a pasture for camels and a place for goats to graze. That's all their land will ever be useful for. And if you know your geography, if you can picture in your mind what the desert region of that Transjordan Valley looks like, then you'll know that God has fulfilled His promise. He was faithful to His Word. And then from that sinful attitude of bloodlust and vengeance that God condemns, He moves to condemn the religious worldview of the Moabites. He says in chapter 25 and verse 8 that He would judge them because Moab and Seir have said, "Behold, the house of Judah is like all other nations." In other words, they treated Judah just as any other nation, and they treated their God just as any other god. They reduced the one true God to some tribal deity, just like the false gods that they worshipped. They reduced Him to the same level as their idols. And God is a jealous God, and He will not be reduced. Now that same basic mindset is what's driving our world today too, isn't it? That whether you're a Christian or an Orthodox Jew or a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu, it doesn't really matter as long as we're all after the same thing. All roads lead to Rome. That pluralistic mindset of our culture was the same mindset of the Moabites. These days, if you say what God's Word says, that there is one name only under heaven by which men may be saved, then you're a bigot. If you say that no one comes to the Father but through Him, if you say that He is the way, the truth, and the life, then you're labeled as intolerant and dangerous and guilty of hate crimes. I understand, though, that even though we live in that culture, that Israel lived in that culture in their day, and God poured out His judgment upon that mindset of religious pluralism even then. Because it blasphemed His holiness. It tore Him down from His throne and made Him out to be less than He is. And He will judge that mindset again when Jesus Christ returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord to the glory of God. And that mindset isn't just uninformed or ignorant of the truth, is it? No, it's prideful. It's arrogant. It's the expression of a sinful heart that refuses to honor God as God. And in our hearts we do that because we want to be God, don't we? We're just like Adam and Eve. We want to call the shots. We want to make the decisions. We want to be self-governed. Being totally yielded to God because we are absolutely awestruck by our majesty, that just isn't natural for our sinful hearts. We deny Him His majesty because that's more convenient for our sinful, prideful flesh. And that's what the Moabites and these other pagans were guilty of. Conveniently redefining God in their own image instead of seeing and confessing themselves to be created in His image. And we see that pride absolutely epitomized in the case of the king of Tyre, who is condemned by God for three entire chapters here, 26, 27, and 28 of Ezekiel. Really briefly, though, we don't have time, obviously, to cover all of this in depth, but I want you to see it in overview fashion. Tyre was a seaport city on the Mediterranean coast of Palestine, and it wasn't just any other city. Tyre was the most wealthy and affluent and culturally influential city outside of Jerusalem in the entire Old Testament period. Tyre was a unique city. It was geographically divided between a mainland city on the coast and then an island city offshore where the royal palace was. That's where the king lived and all of his closest subjects. And that's where all the real wealth and prestige was and political influence. It used to be said that the people of Tyre had so much gold and silver and so many precious stones that they didn't have any use for all of it other than to cover the streets and pave the streets with their wealth. That's probably not literally true. Gold was probably not as prolific as dirt was in Tyre, but the point is they were fabulously wealthy. And that status went to the king's head. It says in chapter 28 and verse 2, God says to the king of Tyre, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seats of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are but a man and no god. Because of his arrogance, God says down in verse 7, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. And that's exactly what God does. He tears down the pride of this arrogant king who fancies himself a god. Verse 3 of chapter 26 talks about how the city will fall. Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you, just as the sea brings up its waves, and they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her soil from her and make her but a bare rock, and she shall be in the midst of the sea a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. And historically, that's exactly what God did 200 years later, and He did it through Alexander the Great. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in Ezekiel's day had tried to destroy the city of Tyre for 13 years and wasn't able to. The Babylonians weren't able to destroy the city of Tyre in 13 years. But it only took Alexander 7 months. 7 months. And what he did is he destroyed that mainland city, and he literally ripped every building down and reduced it all to rubble, and then used all of that rubble to build a land bridge out to the island city. And he marched all of his armies across that land bridge. He literally scraped its soil into the sea, as Ezekiel had prophesied, and used it to go out and to destroy the island city. The king was executed and thrown into the sea. Every building was turned down and all of the rubble was scraped off into the sea. And Alexander and his armies turned and left. They didn't inhabit it. They didn't rebuild it. They left it barren. And to this day, literally, the place where the city of Tyre once was is now a bare rock where fishermen spread their nets to dry in the sun. There's a city a few miles to the south that's named Tyre. But the island that once was this proud city is no more. All of its wealth, all of its glory, all of its prestige is gone. The same was true of Sidon, 20 miles to the north. Sort of a grand central station for all kinds of idolatry, Baal worship, Asherah worship, the worship of Tammuz. They worshipped everything there in Sidon except God. And so God caused a pestilence to come and all of the people died of a horrible, painful disease and the city was easily conquered and destroyed. God reigns over the nations. This is the message that Ezekiel is proclaiming. He rounds it off by putting Egypt into his sights. Egypt, of course, is the original enemy, sort of the archetypal enemy of Israel, the original oppressor of the Israelite people. And they're sort of a composite of all of the rest. They're incredibly proud. They're persecutors of Israel. They're full of idolatry and false worship. The pharaohs think that they're gods, literally. And so God proclaims judgment upon Egypt. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh. Verse 3 of chapter 29. Because you have said, my Nile is my own, I have made it for myself. So I will put hooks in your jaws. And I will make the fish of your stream stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out of the midst of your stream with all the fish of your stream that stick to your scales. See, you're not the one who made this river, Pharaoh. You're not the Lord of the Nile River, Pharaoh. You're no better and no safer than any of the fish that get drawn up with hooks out of that river. God judges the pride and the rebellion of the people of the earth because He is sovereign over the nations. And throughout these chapters where God is proclaiming His judgment, there's a refrain that is repeated over and over and over again, and it is the phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord God. That's why God is doing this. Then they will know, when I judge them, that I am the Lord God. 13 times in these chapters, God says that as He acts in the history of His creation. He's saying that He does what He does so that His creatures will know who and what He is. He does it to correct the perversion that has come from these pagans, that He's just like one of their idols. He does it to put His glory on display. He does it to teach us that we're not God, but that He is the one who has sovereignly foreordained everything that comes to pass. He does it to teach us that the histories of Moab and Ammon and Edom are not accidents. The things that happened to Tyre didn't just happen because Alexander the Great was a spectacular military conqueror. He was, wasn't he? Absolutely. But God had prophesied it more than 200 years before Alexander was ever born. Alexander the Great's success came because God gave it to him, because God is sovereign. And He works this way, and He tells us all of these things because He wants us to know that there's nothing accidental about anything. Not about any detail of your life. There's nothing haphazard. There's nothing left to chance. There's nothing that's up to fate or that happens because of something called karma. There's nothing that happens just because of the naturalistic currents of history and the world around us. God doesn't ever leave the outcome of the events of your life to be determined by anything. Anything except for His perfect, sovereign, holy, predetermined plan. And that ought to give us great confidence. And that ought to give us great hope. And sometimes, like we saw last week, that plan involves hardship in our lives. It involves pain and suffering and loss. And in those times, it can be very tempting to succumb to frustration or depression or anger, or to try to desperately be in control of everything and make it all work, because deep down inside we're horrified for things not to be in our control. And God teaches us these things. He brings nations to ruins. He demonstrates His sovereignty. He brings us to our knees. He causes us to realize that we can't do it, because we need to know how to be still and know that He is God. Not be busy and fixing and working and controlling and know that He is God, because that's trying to be God and know that He is God. We need to be still and know that He is God. We need to be able to trust that He is sovereign. We were at the beach the other night and Justin had an unfortunate collision with Luke Abendroth's tooth. His head encountered Luke's tooth and Luke's tooth won the battle. It stayed in his mouth, but Justin had a nice gash on his forehead, and you know how those things bleed. And so it was not nearly as bad as it looked. It looked horrible because his face and his shirt were covered in blood and he was panicking because he was bleeding so much. And the thing that he needed to do was to be able to be still. He was thrashing and he was shaking and moving and making it worse. And I was trying to hold him and tell him to lay back and let me hold you and be still and trust me. And once he did that, we could wipe away the blood and wash it off with water and stop the bleeding. And that's what God does to us. He needs us to trust Him, to lay still in His hands, to be responsible, yes, to be diligent and disciplined, of course, but in His strength and not our own. We need to rest in Him. We need to be able to say, whatever my lot, You've taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot. And so let's pray this morning and then we're going to sing those words. Father, we confess how easy it is for us to take matters into our own hands, to try to be the captains of our own fates, the masters of our own destiny, to try to be in control of so many of the details that we can't control in our lives. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that You drive us to our knees, oftentimes with hard discipline and painful circumstances. And we ask that You would teach us through those things and through looking at the world around us and the history of the world around us, that You are the sovereign God of the universe, that You build nations up and You tear them apart, that You establish kings and You take them down, that You hold the power of life and death in Your hands, and that, Father, You have sovereignly given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, in order to save us from our sins. And so teach us this morning, Father, to trust that You are our God, and to be still, and to allow Your strength to work through us to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know your bulletins say that we're going to sing number 656, but we're not. We're going to sing number 691, a favorite hymn of ours, and one that sums up so much what we've been learning these last few weeks together in Ezekiel and 2 Chronicles. So stand together if you would and let us sing, "It is well with my soul."